Well, good morning, everybody. It's really a privilege to be here this morning. I hope that you had a wonderful week. I got the privilege also of ushering this Sunday and hugging some of you and saying good morning to many of you. And I was kind of in shock and awe that Jane's song on the presence of the Lord and then Robert's word were almost basically preached the sermon already. So the Lord just confirms things again and again, doesn't he? Well, let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the morning. Lord, thank you for mercies that are new every single morning, God, for the fragrance of your grace, that despite anything going on today, we can declare before all things seen and unseen that we are justified, that we've been reconciled to you by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our sin and the record of debt have been nailed to the cross. And Father, I pray this morning that this word would be birthed from your heart, that at the end of it, Lord, that we would have an enlarged view of your goodness and your greatness, and that it would spill into our week and fill us with hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't really entitle my sermons, but if there is one to this, it's basically, I hope you come away with the idea of Christ, the overcomer, as kind of the overall title to this sermon. If you're a parent, this is kind of our back-to-school week. Restoration Academy went back to school last Wednesday and had a wonderful half week. Many of you will be taking your kids to school Monday, tomorrow, or Tuesday. And so it's a busy time. Parents are relieved to kind of kick the children out of the house, and the teachers have had a long summer and are looking forward to seeing your kids. And usually the first couple of days of school are spent passing out syllabi and to share expectations for the school year, to give kind of a bird's eye view of what to expect. And so it's an exciting time to kind of initiate the kids into what's going on for the school year. But if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, which I think all of us would declare that we are this morning, we need to remind ourselves that school is always in session. As Robert said, there's no break from the grind. There's no summer vacation or Thanksgiving or Christmas holiday where you can put down your sword and kind of go off and hang in a hammock somewhere. We have all of eternity for that, supposedly, but that's the assurance that we look forward to. But we're going to be staying in school. And so Christ is ever giving us these tests and these laboratories, as Father Carl shared with us last week. And we're going to be diving into three other tests that I think he gives us. But I want to start with a really strong statement that Jesus makes to us in John 16, verse 33. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Mark, so you don't need to turn here if you don't want to. But this is a good verse to circle, to underline, to kind of absorb into our conscience this morning. This is the last verse in John 16. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, this statement is made, he says, "I've said these things." There's a whole bunch of things he says leading up to this about how the world is going to hate them, how they're going to be persecuted. He even says, "I have to leave here shortly." He tells them he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. In the verse right before this, he actually says that in my darkest hour, you're actually going to leave me. You know, so this is some real weighty stuff, but he makes two promises here that we've really got to embrace. These are not hypothetical scenarios. He said, you will experience tribulation in this world. Some translations say the word distresses, mental distresses, spiritual distresses, trials, but this is a guarantee for us. And I don't know about you, but so often I act shocked and surprised when I do experience tribulation, as if, why is this happening? This shouldn't be going on. I'm a follower of Christ. But there's also this glorious promise here that we also need to take hold of. I have overcome the world. So the very world in which the tribulations come from, this fallen world, this fallen cosmos, this sinful place in which we find ourselves that is producing all of these different tribulations in our life, he says it's going to come. It's going to come consistently. It's going to come nonstop. I've already overcome all of that. I've already overcome that. Now, he's demonstrated that throughout his ministry by casting out demons, by healing the sick, raising the dead. And this was before he was crucified and rose from the dead himself, but he already knew it was finished. And he said, be filled with courage no matter what comes. I have overcome this entire world. That should cause us great peace this morning. But we've got to also take hold of the fact that tribulation comes and it will come and it will come and it will come. And so we're going to look here at three different tests, and in trying to keep in step with Father Carl, I'm going to try to use some alliteration here, okay, so that they can be memorable things for us. But these three different tests we find in the book of Mark. So if you want to flip back there and follow along, I'm going to move quickly through most of them. But these are tests that are early on in the disciples' following of Jesus, and to be honest, they don't do too swell. In each one of these, they reveal something about their own hearts that by God's grace we can avoid. But I want to tell you something as we get into this sermon, that this is a sermon that's easier for me to preach than to live. So as we get into some of this stuff, this is a real challenge for me right off the bat. But here we look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. But before we read that, I want to share with you a little bit of background and what the disciples had already experienced prior to this particular situation. In Mark chapter 1, they had witnessed Christ heal a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus had healed Peter's mom of her fever, and she was actually strong enough to get up and serve them dinner. He healed many sick people and those who were oppressed with demonic spirits. He cleansed a leper. In Mark chapter 2, he healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. In Mark chapter 3, he healed a man with a withered hand. And it says at the end of Mark 3 that there's a crowd of people that were so needy that they pressed around him and nearly crushed him. The disciples were eyewitnesses to every single one of these experiences leading up to what we're about to read. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. I want to stop right there. Two or three years ago, we were studying this very passage, and Lynn Glaze made a very astute comment about this. She said, you know, if you're really honest with yourself, she said, we could really just skip ahead. We don't need to read anymore. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. The story's over. When Jesus initiates something by saying, we're going to do this, let's do this together, it's as good as done. So we know we could just skip ahead if we really wanted to and jump to Mark 5 because we know they made it to the other side. But the story has a tribulation to it. As the disciples set out, it says, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Okay. Just last week, Father Carl and I and Jonathan Granberry were outside disc golfing, and a huge storm came out of nowhere. Lightning flashing, peals of thunder. I mean, it was very horrifying, and it came out of nowhere. And we ran like mice to the nearest shelter we could find, and we hid there. I mean, we were literally cowering in the face of this storm. Now, this type of storm times 10 hit these disciples on this boat out in the middle of the water. And the water is actually spilling into the ship, and they're terrified. And I want to define storms for us today as monstrous changes in our circumstances and in our environment. Everybody in here, I bet, if I asked you to jot down on a piece of paper a storm that you're going through right now, could probably write down two or three. Could be your personal health. Maybe you've gotten a word from the doctor that you're not doing too well. Could be your finances, as Robert said, your job. Could be a coworker that you have to deal with every single day that makes your life miserable. It could be closer to home, a family member that you're estranged from, or news that a couple that you really looked up to is getting divorced. But it's something that's a monstrous and unforeseen change in your circumstances and in your environment, and you can do nothing to control it, nothing to change it, nothing to stop it. And how do we respond? Well, we see here that Jesus was sound asleep in the midst of this particular situation. But the disciples shook him awake, and they made two astute but very aggressive comments towards him. They had concluded, one, we are perishing. They said, this particular storm is going to take us out. It's going to take us under. It's going to destroy us. And so they lost all hope. They had concluded that if something didn't change in this particular situation, they were done for. They're desperate. But then they make this accusation to Jesus. They say, don't you care? Don't you care? Couldn't you at least grab an oar or help us lower the sail or grab a bucket and start billowing water out of here, doing something? Why are you asleep? And they forgot that the man who had done all of these miracles, the one who hung every star in the universe, the one who knows all of the numbers of sand on the seashore, was right there with them in the boat. And if you're like me, I find myself in storms. Been going through one myself. And more often than not, I can do this with the Lord. I can say, this particular situation, this particular issue is greater than the God who made the universe. And I can even go so far as to accuse Christ of caring. Do you even care what I'm going through? And so Jesus, as he does, he wakes up and it says he rebukes the wind and the sea and he says, peace, be still. One translation from the Greek is just hush, shut your mouth, be quiet, stop the racket. That's what he says to the storm. And then it says that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And the most literal translation of that is that the sea immediately restored to glass. It was as smooth as glass, as if a storm had never existed. The clouds are gone. But then he turns to his disciples. He's rebuked the storm, and now he rebukes the storm in their own heart. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? This took place before that statement in John chapter 16, but Jesus is saying, in this life, you're what? You're going to have storms. I guarantee it. They're going to come. But you don't need to be afraid. I've already overcome every last one of them. And see, guys, this is the point of this particular story, is that to the degree that we put our trust in our circumstances and in our environment is to the same degree that we grow anxious and despair when those things change. Did you hear what I said? To the degree that we put our trust in our circumstances and in our environment is to the degree that we despair and grow anxious when those things change. And they're going to change. You have no control over that stuff. We have zero control over the storms that God brings into our life. And yet he's overcome every last one of them. And so he says to the disciples, what is bothering you? Why are you so anxious? I'm right here with you in the boat. Well, if you flip ahead a few chapters to Mark chapter 6, we can look at our next test here. This is another opportunity for the disciples in a boat, another place of vulnerability for them. And Jane and some others alluded to this. I think our bishop spoke about this. This is the test of the struggle, or the test of the strain, as you might call it. But listen to this. In between the storm and in between this particular test, we see this. Jesus healed a man with a demon. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The woman with the perpetual bleeding, he cured her. And he fed 5,000 people, which Father Carl preached on last week, all leading up to this particular test. So again, the disciples experienced all of this, eyewitnesses to all of this. And here we see this. It says in verse 45 of Mark 6, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, just like the verse that we read in Mark chapter 4, we could skip ahead. Jesus said, get in the boat and go to the other side. I'll meet you over there in a little bit. Story's over. It's done. Jesus already knew what was going to happen. Just go and do it. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. And we know the rest of the story. What happens is this big headwind comes and begins to beat against the boat. And it says that the disciples were making their way with great difficulty. They're straining, trying to make any progress. They're frustrated. Now, I can imagine that this test is a little bit different because someone's missing in the boat. This time, Jesus is not with them. He's not present. He's not even sleeping beside them. He's somewhere else doing his thing. And so I can imagine that they're a little more perplexed, a little more frustrated. This is somewhere between midnight and 3 in the morning. So they're exhausted after feeding the 5,000 and all the stuff that they've been doing. And they're becoming agitated and they're becoming despondent. But there's a couple of little things here that are in this story that I think are very interesting. In verse 48 it says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Now the Sea of Galilee is 4 miles wide, okay? And the text does not give us exact details how far away they were from shore. Maybe they hadn't even made it 100 yards. Maybe they were a couple miles. But Jesus saw them. Okay? This tells us something that's very instructive and important for us, that no matter what we're struggling against this morning, no matter what we feel is weighing us down, Jesus sees us. He's watching. He went to the mountain to pray, But then he saw his disciples and saw that they were going through it pretty rough. And what does he do? He responds. And he begins to walk out on the water. And it says about the fourth night watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And about it says about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Now, this phrase here, meant to pass by them, he's walking in such a way that they will see him. It's very similar to when God walked in front of Moses and revealed his back to him. He's passing in front of them in a glorious way that they're going to take notice of it. But again, something that I think we need to see here in the story is that the wind and the waves were oppressing the disciples to a point where they're getting frustrated and they're straining. But these are things that Jesus walks through, and they're all under his feet. Our problems, our struggles, our greatest adversaries are things that he walks beside us, he walks through them, and those things are already under his feet. They're already finished. They're already done. But again, where do the disciples go wrong here? Well, they're mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted, right? But what happens here is they hit the panic button again. This is a ghost. This is some kind of a spirit. There's some kind of, you know, craziness going on in the boat. Jesus says, take heart, it's I. You know, again, why are you guys so afraid? What's going on here? And he gets into the boat, says it again, the weather ceases. They're utterly astounded. And it says that they could not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Again, I just read to you guys a litany of things of where God has provided these abundant miracles, and the disciples still didn't get it. And guys, this is confession for me, but sometimes we find ourselves in a place where the situation has got such a hold on us, such a submission hold, such a headlock upon us, that for whatever reason, we don't even understand deliverance when it arrives. We go back into a panic mode. Perhaps it's because we've been complaining, we've been despairing, we've just kind of thrown up our hands and said, Lord, don't you care? And again, the whole time Jesus sees us and he's walking beside us the whole time. This was another step of initiation for him. This time he was not in the boat, but it's the same thing, the same outcome. He gets them to the other side, and these poor guys just didn't get it at this phase. They still didn't get it. And so there's some principles for us in this test of the struggle. Is one, that seasons of struggle are good for our soul and for our faith. They're good for us. They reveal a lot about our heart. They reveal a lot about who we run to when those things occur. They're good for us. And more often than not, I kind of want to take the sponge and just kind of find that immediate relief. And though Jesus may not appear to be in the boat, as I said, he is watching us and he's walking beside us through the whole thing. And I just want to pause a minute. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really honestly believe that, whatever you're going through today, that one, Christ has you in his watchful gaze, and secondly, that he's walking beside you all the way, and that when the timing is right, he will deliver you? Again, he says, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have seasons of strain, seasons of struggle, but do not fear. I've overcome it. I've overcome all of this stuff. Well, the final test here is in Mark chapter 8. And this also is in the water. Jesus did a lot of teaching in the water. And I think part of it's because water puts us in a position of complete vulnerability. We were not made for the water. And this is the test, I call the test of the sandwiches, okay? Or the test of scarcity, if you want to call it that. But Mark chapter 8, before we get to that, again, after Jesus has done all this stuff, he feeds the 4,000. He heals the sick in Gennesaret. The Syrophoenician woman gets her child relieved of a demon, and he heals a deaf man. I mean, this is just amazing stuff that he's doing again and again and again, and the disciples are just like us, not quite seeing it for what it is. And so in Mark 8, verse 14, there's no storm this time, but they've just finished feeding the 4,000, again, having a serious time of ministry and outpouring. And it says in 8, verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, have you ever had a time, you know, conversation with your spouse where you're just on two totally different radio frequencies, or with somebody where someone's on, you know, 95.7 jams, the other person's on country music classics, and conversations are just nowhere? That's pretty much what happens here. The disciples are irritated. They're saying, who forgot the sandwiches? Somebody forgot to pack the snacks, and this is not, I'm hungry. They're probably, some of them are hypoglycemic and struggling. And then Jesus says, look, you need to be careful here of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And right before this, the Pharisees had stopped Jesus and said, we want to see a sign. Show us a sign to validate that you are who you say you are. And Jesus is warning them about that type of spirit, saying, you don't necessarily need me to keep the magic shows going for you to believe in me. And part of what we see here, I think, is that Jesus is alluding to this fact that even the faith and the trust that he gives us, it's a gift from him. I want you to catch that. Sometimes we try to muster ourselves to trust more and muster ourselves to have more faith, and the reality is even those things are a gift from God. It's like the man who had the boy with the demonic spirit. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You're going to have to assist me in believing even more. I'm trying, but I can't. But again, the disciples are like, that's nice, Jesus. Yeah, the leaven, whatever. We don't have sandwiches. You know, where, seriously, Judas, did you not pack the sandwiches or, you know, whoever? And this is where I think Jesus, there's a few different places where in a loving way, he really goes off on the disciples, because this is the third time, you know, at this point. And he says this in verse 17. It says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and many baskets full? How many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? And they say 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Okay. Now there's a little bit of irony here. In verse 14, that they had forgotten to bring bread, they only had one loaf. They forgot that they had one loaf, and it was the loaf. The bread of life was in the boat. Okay, Jesus could have turned that one biscuit into an entire bakery. Okay, they had him. That's all that they needed. And so he goes through a litany of things here, saying, did you not remember when I did this and when I did this? And even when he says, do you have ears but don't hear and eyes but not see? He had healed deaf people. He had healed blind people. He'd already done all this stuff. So he's like, look over your shoulder and see how I've overcome. I've overcome this world. I'm overcoming it. I will overcome it with finality. When will you brothers and sisters get this? And so he's frustrated. And he's saying, listen, this is time to get this. It's time to understand this. It's time out to stop despairing. This work is already finished. Guys, these three tests, what I want to say, are a gift to us. The struggle, the storms, and the scarcity are gifts to us because of one of two things. Then really the first thing is the blessing. When everything that we rely on and count on and think that we need to be happy is removed from us, it gives us a wondrous opportunity to just run into the amazing arms of Jesus, as Jennifer was saying, just to be loved on, to be in his presence, to come running to him, and just to experience the grace and the power of the overcomer, okay? But more often than not, if you're like me, it can also cause us to start fishing around for a substitute. You know, just that doubt, that despair, that I can try to prop myself up with something else that just won't last. And the reality is, guys, that Jesus, the greatest gift he can give us is himself. You know, if you look at eternity, if you look at the book of Revelation, the people are going bananas there, not because of the streets of gold and, oh, wow, I got a mansion. It's Jesus is here, and I get to see him every day. Every single day I can talk and see and be with Jesus. And that's the tremendous gift that he gives us. And so anytime we're stripped of these other crutches and these things that we think we need, and even when suffering starts, it's a gift to us that it gives us more of him. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to run into the arms of you, the overcomer. Let me leave you with an encouraging story. And this, again, God just continues to confirm things. Perhaps some of you have heard this example before, but I ran into a brother on Thursday at our Restoration Academy visitors luncheon, and we got talking about this very stuff. He just kind of dove right in and started talking about some of this very stuff we're talking about this morning. And he was telling the story about a pastor, a friend of his, I think, who was a big SEC fan, Alabama or Auburn. I missed that part, so I don't know. But this pastor had a big game that Saturday. I think one of those teams was playing LSU, and it was a real big game. And he told all of his friends and his immediate family, he said, do not bother me. Do not send me any information. I'm taping the game, and I'm going to watch it when I get home. Okay. And he said, so just, I'm doing sermon prep. I want to watch the game when I get home that night. And true to form, nobody messed with him. No one sent him any information. And then when he got home, it was evening time, he's walking into his living room, he decides to check his cell phone, and somebody slipped up and said, "We won." Okay. And he said, "Okay, well, that's kind of ruins the moment." He said, "I'm going to watch the game anyway." So he sits down with his popcorn, and he's watching the game. And on the opening drive, LSU drives down the field and scores right off the bat. And he kind of winces and says, "Ooh, you know, that's not a good start to the game." On the ensuing kickoff, Alabama, Auburn, whoever it was, fumbles the ball. LSU recovers and scores again. And he's getting discouraged at this point. But then he remembers he already knows the verdict. We win. And this pastor shared that how that ties directly into John 16:33. Guys, we win. We win. At the end of the story, no matter what's going on in your life this morning, we win. And life is going to be full of sacks in the backfield and scoring touchdowns on ourselves and all kinds of other stuff. But the reality is that when the scoreboard is finished at the end of the game, we win the whole thing. And I think, guys, the test, you know, that the ultimate test of life that I think Jesus is trying to accomplish in our lives is that we might become and look more like him when it's all said and done. Just being, wanting nothing but him and looking more and more like him. And these two people probably wouldn't want me to say anything, but just two people for me personally that exude this is Mama Gross and Linda Chandler. Two people that I just see going through a lot of different things in their lives, health, homes being broken into. But every time I see them, I feel like in a very real way, I'm bumping into the joyful face of Jesus. And I know they have their sinful nature and all that, but that's how I want to be. I want to be prepared for eternity. I want to be in a place where all I want at the end of the day is to experience the overcoming life of Jesus at work in myself. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit.